Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 to 28. I hope to have your outline sheet. Now, we come to the end of, shall we say, the first half of the book of Daniel. Now we're going to go into the second half of Daniel's writings. And this chapter, chapter 6, above all else, I think is probably the most widely known, as I said in my prayer, and popular in all the Bible. Children's illustrators love this because they have Daniel in the lion's den and things of that nature there, and all courses of stories concerning that. And yet this chapter is not the most popular for those who are Bible skeptics and also doubters. And the reason for that is that they believe the things that are written in here concerning Darius, the Mede, are shall we say, historical. And yet history has proven the Bible true above all else. We'll touch on some of the arguments and, of course, show God's word to be true as possible now. Again, it would be hard for me to break up this whole chapter, the 28 verses here, and it's going to stand as a whole. So we'll, I hope the video at least works through this system here. But it's a lengthy view in the book of Daniel, so just relax and watch as it operates. But I'm going to shut off the recording or put it on pause because it is long enough with my message here to probably go beyond the CD range there, and I don't want to do that. So we'll make it short enough for that. So let's take a look, and as I stop this. All right, it was quite lengthy at that, but I think that told the whole story of what we're studying today. And as we come to the first two verses, it says, "It pleased Darius, I like to call him Darius, to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss." Now, the time period between chapter 5 and chapter 6 was a very short period, no more than a year, perhaps only months. And in the last chapter, we saw that the Babylonian kingdom had ended as prophecy had been fulfilled, and its city king, Belshazzar, was killed. Belshazzar's father was Nabonidus, and he was the actual king of the whole Neo-Babylonian empire. But he was off in other areas of the land, but he was captured, historical records tell us, and he was banished and imprisoned far away, and his whole family was annihilated. That was one of the things kings did to make sure there would be no one left to be a threat. Now, the city of Babylon was a far-reaching area, and of course the Medes in the Persian kingdom was even further than that. But the Babylonian area covered great period of geography, and therefore it needed rulership. So the Medes and the Persians, under their ultimate ruler, which was Cyrus the Great, or Cyrus the Persian, he appointed, as we saw last week, one of his mightiest generals. His name was Gobryas, and he was the one who became co-regent or king of the area of Babylon and the surrounding provinces, which we're told were 120 of them. And so, in essence, he was king or ruler over this area. And then he set up, as it says there in verse 1, he appointed 120 satraps. The word satraps in the Hebrew really means protectors of the realm. We might call them princes, some name like that. But each one was to rule over a province, and over all the 120 provinces, there were three rulers. Daniel was one of them. Now, history tells us, since this man, Gobryas, or Darius, the Mede, or King Darius, as he was functioning as, the critics of the Bible claim that because in historical records it seems that this name does not seem to appear, that therefore it's a book that's made of a fairy tale. But nonetheless, as time went on, geography and, not geography, but archaeology revealed that the words spoken in Daniel are truth at that. So Daniel was among the two other administrators chosen to head up the entire realm of the kingdom. Now, of course, the entire book of Daniel teaches that two former Babylonian kings came to personally experience the God of heaven, or the God of Daniel. And they personally experienced that he was the ruler of the universe, and as a result of that, he could put in earthly rulership anybody he pleased and take away from that rulership as well. One, of course, was Nebuchadnezzar, whom we believe actually became a follower of Yahweh, the God of heaven. But Daniel was given the rewarding position in the Medo-Persian Empire of being one of the three rulers of the kingdom. And as a result of that, it was a working of a folding in, shall we say, of what was the Babylonian kingdom and the Persian kingdom that took over. Now, we also discover historically that the Persian Empire became the largest empire the world had yet seen at that time. It encompassed modern Turkey today, Egypt, parts of India, and even North Africa. So ruling such a large kingdom required Cyrus the Great to appoint these kings, as Darius was, and sub-rulers, which were satraps, over the 120 subordinate provinces of the area here. Amazingly, God preserves Daniel and rewards him with the most coveted position in his old age. Remember, he came out of probably retirement, and he had to be in his late 80s, perhaps in his 90s. Imagine going back to work when you're 90 years old. Here's a map of the kingdom, and you can see right here the encompassing of the whole Persian or Medo-Persian Empire that was there. Now, the greatest king of Babylon, of course, the head of gold, as we saw in the first dream, was Nebuchadnezzar. And he proclaimed, of course, the greatness of Daniel's God that was greater than him. But this new administration was now in power, and the purpose of chapter 6 is really to illustrate for all who would read it how God continued to work on behalf of the Jewish people in preserving them and keeping them from being destroyed by any whim of any foreign king, and also for Daniel to move into the rulership of these kingdoms and, of course, keep that freedom for the Jewish people who were there. So that tells us quite a bit about that. Now, we'll move to verses 3 and 4, and we'll see what we discover. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So before he was one of three rulers, but he did such a magnificent job that Darius realized that he had a jewel in his midst, and a trustworthy jewel, and therefore he was going to appoint him co-regent with him of Babylon over all the administrators and over all the satraps that were there. Of course, this was not well liked by the other administrators or even the satraps that ran the 120 provinces. And of course, Jewish anti-Semitism was alive in that day as it is today. And it's obviously fueled then and now by Satan himself, whose object was at that time to destroy the Jews. He wanted to destroy the Jews so that the Messiah could never come forth from their people. And it was his goal at all times to work that out as much as possible here. So intense hatred was spawned in these administrators, and also hatred, jealousy, whatever term you want to use, but it was actually fueled by Satan in their hearts. And they decided that it was time to get rid of Daniel. So they began an investigation. They began to investigate everything that Daniel did. They had experts go over his books and check his tax records, or whatever you want to call it. They scrutinized Daniel as much as possible. And verse 4 says that at this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Daniel was a man of integrity, not only in his personal life, but in his work in the secular world as well. And he was an honest man. He was seriously faithful to his employer, who was King Darius. And as a result, nothing detrimental could be found against his servant. You know, that's a picture for us, and that's why it's in here for every Bible-believing person who reads it in any generation, realize that this is what God is looking for in his servants. That we too, in any of our work or any position we might have, that we would be found trustworthy, filled with honesty and faithfulness to our employer and to our great God and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, God says that's one of the absolute requirements that he wants for anyone who will serve in his kingdom work, and particularly the Church of Jesus Christ. For instance, God's requirements to serve on behalf of church rulership is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 2 says it well. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. And then verses 7 to 8 must also have a good reputation, not only in the church, but with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. That's what was said here, the devil's trap for Daniel, but it didn't work. And then verse 8, whoops, let's back it up there. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. So, of course, this is a criteria, shall we say, for the role of a pastor, the role of an elder, the role of a deacon. But let's face it, however church is organized, even church board members, these are the requirements that Daniel's life emulated in his day and should be for us. And when they examined him, they found him, Daniel, to be blameless. You know, that's a beautiful word, but it's a word that God uses too, that we must be blameless like Daniel. What does it mean to be blameless? Does it mean sinless? No, of course not, because we're all sinners. But it does mean that there is no sin that hasn't been dealt with, and no sin in a person's life that would soil and tarnish and embarrass the life or the work of God that one undertakes for him. And such a man was Daniel. And again, with such a deep examination, they found no fault. Indeed, they were, so discouraged by this very thing. Look at verse 5, a renewed persecution. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Now, think about that. The conspiracy and plot against Daniel now is formed in a nefarious way here. Daniel is faithful to the laws of his God. He's faithful to the laws of the kingdom as well. So the only way they could get him to be an offense before King Darius was that he would do something against what Darius commanded. Well, nothing so far had happened or was in the works for that. But Satan is very devious. And so Satan came up with a plan. A plan that he was going to work out, and assumed that indeed it would fall upon Daniel and destroy him. So I doubt very seriously that this enterprising plot that they had come up with came from their own minds. Satan surely placed it in their hearts. So the text does not say why the other officials wanted to get rid of Daniel, but we can imagine they were probably dishonest officials. They had probably cooked their books, however you want to call it, and Daniel eventually would have gotten around to finding their fault, and they would probably have been destroyed. So rather than wait for that, they set a trap for him, believing that he would remain faithful to his God, which they knew he would, and he did for that. Now, think about that. So verses 6 to 7, we come to a rash pronouncement here. These administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever, the royal administrators, the prefects, the satraps, the advisors, the governors." These are all the people in leadership in the 120 provinces. Well, they've all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. You know, it's amazing. Here we see the godless crowd thinks nothing of lying, thinks nothing of deceitfulness, thinks nothing of dishonesty to accomplish their goals. And you know, it reminded me of even our government and the great Obamacare that was placed over the nation. Think about the lie the president told and continued to tell, knowing it wasn't true and had long ago been told it could never be truth. If he had not told that lie and had told the truth, Obamacare would have never been passed. But it was passed because of deceitfulness. And anything in government that is ruinous and destructive will always be passed or pushed forward with deceitfulness. And this is what happened here. These two co-administrators and the many underlings approached the king while Daniel was, we don't know where Daniel was, but he was away somewhere, probably on kingdom business or work assignment. And they told, as verse 7 said, a bold-faced lie. They said, look, all the administrators, all the prefects, all the satraps, all the advisors, all the governors, that included Daniel. But Daniel was not there. He would have stood right against this if he had known anything about it. So they lied to the king. And they proposed this new temporary law statute to give King Darius the status of, what could we call it, God for a month? How many would like to be have that status around the world? Well, anyway, he bought it hook, line, and sinkers. And the Persian kings, of course, many of them, not so much Darius at this point, but others thought they were of a godly state. Some of them thought they were actual deities. So this idea to King Darius was pretty acceptable to him. All petitions to any god were to be addressed to him, or at least through him, to their gods, but at least acknowledging that he had this godlike status. So any person who offered a religious petition to any other god or to any man for the 30 days would be executed, and the means of death, as it says right there in verse 7, is, Your Majesty shall be thrown into the lion's den. Such was the edict that now fell upon Daniel, and it was an awkward thing as well. You know, one commentator writes this, and he says, There's every evidence that Darius loved and appreciated Daniel. But in his haste, the king had put his friend in peril. It has well been said that flattery is manipulation, not communication. And in his pride, Darius succumbed to the flattery of evil men. Well said, when you think about that very thing there. So now, Your Majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. That was a very fact. A king, because he had a divine status, if he gave an edict, how could it ever be an error? It had to be perfection. And if something's perfect, can you change it? No. It's absolutely perfect. So that's how the laws of the Medes and Persians were put together. Now the psalmist indeed writes concerning the wicked and the lost who plot. Listen to Psalm 5, verse 9. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongue they speak deceit. Boy, so many are starting to fall into that category. But such were these wicked anti-Semitic men who plotted Daniel's removal and death. So now through this rash, rushed, unthought-out pronouncement, a law was in place that forbade anyone to pray directly to any god without petitioning King Darius as God. Verses 8 and 9, take a look. Well, first verse 8. Now, Your Majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered. Boy, they wanted that absolutely in writing so that when King Darius found out that Daniel would be charged with this, there would be nothing he could do, and he'd have to put Daniel to death. You know, this is very sad, but this form of spiritual corruption that gives a ruler on earth this divine, shall we say, sovereign right of perfection is something that has long been going on in the human race. In fact, it goes on today in the worship called Catholicism. Think about that. With the establishment of the office of the Pope, when he speaks, he has the divine ability to speak absolute truth that can never be changed. And so elevating a human being to a heavenly place is certainly not within God's realm. In fact, in Catholicism, we know that today, that's also given to saints who have died. And people can worship to or through the Catholic theology says the people only worship through these saints, but they never correct them when they worship to these saints. And we know who they are. Many of them are the mother of Jesus, Mary, St. Christopher, St. Patrick, Mother Teresa, St. Joseph. These are the popular ones in Catholicism. St. Jerome, St. Athanasius, St. Catherine of Siena, St. Francis of Assisi. You probably heard these names. But people, thousands of people down through the centuries have worshipped to and through them for their idea of having any relationship with God. But you know, the Bible tells us something about that, because the Bible tells us that 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. And you know, that's a verse that we read to put to memory there. There's only one mediator. There's no one that you can go to on this earth to have contact with God the Father, except the man Christ Jesus. And so that's a promise from Scripture to all of us. And so we see now Daniel's dilemma, Daniel's conscientiousness. Now, when Daniel learned the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem, and he shut his shades and drawers and went into a closet to worship, right? Doesn't say that at all. It says that he went to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem, and three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Daniel was not going to change his mode of worship. He was not going to change his period of worship. And he was not going to change his purpose of prayer and worship. He knew that God was more important than the human race and the world in which he lived. So regardless of the consequences, he would still bow to his God and pray. He would not be prayerless for a month. You know, Daniel was in the habit of praying three times a day. And by the way, that was the custom of the Jews of that day. And you know what? The Bible also told Jews that if and when they went into captivity, they needed to especially pray three times a day on their knees, facing Jerusalem and the temple from wherever they are. Here we're told in 2 Chronicles 6:36-39, this very factor here, and I've condensed this with the little dots you can see there. When the enemy who takes them captive to a land far away and pray towards the land, towards the city, and towards the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and forgive your people who have sinned against you. So we can see that Daniel was fulfilling biblical truth and concepts regardless of it. So his habit was true to form. Now apparently in his house there was a window facing the west, and therefore it faced towards Jerusalem, and Daniel did this every day and was not about to change. I would imagine at that window, since it was a second floor window, probably out in the courtyard there, the old administrators and satraps, they probably set up lawn chairs and invited people there, and they all sat down and they waited for Daniel to start his prayer ritual, and sure enough, Daniel did. So immediately they knew he had broken the law of the Medes and the Persians, and the sentence would be death for him. So they rushed in, they dragged him out, and in the process there, they brought him before the king. So Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 3 also tells us, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah, the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Daniel had now almost fulfilled living in the land of Babylon 70 years, so that day was coming where they were going to be returned to the land that they came from. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer. So that was probably what Daniel's prayers were, and his petitions and his fasting in sackcloth and ashes. He prayed for God's promised deliverance of Israel from captivity to become a reality. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, and there it was. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed. He knew he was breaking the law, but nonetheless, he was a man who feared God only. He did not fear man what man could do to him. Now remember the text. It reminds us in the New Testament of the example of Peter and John. When they disobeyed the Sanhedrin, they said, what? Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. So God's word teaches us here in Daniel that he's a good example for you and me if we come into a situation where the laws of our land will cause us to disobey the laws of God. We have a choice, and the choice must be that we will obey the law of God and not the laws of the land. Now, that principle, it's important to understand, is an individual principle. Now, there may be people who are there may be people who be under the laws of the land that are wrong and evil. And as a result of that, perhaps they would die for that. But if it's not affecting you and me, we don't have the right to break that law. You have the right only if it's personally, I stress that, keeping you or me from obeying the laws of God. So, now according to the newly minted law, the evil godless men found fault in Daniel. And as it says here, the co-workers' conspiracy. These men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except you, your majesty, will be thrown into the lion's den? And the king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. So they saw and heard him praying to Yahweh. They rushed to the king, and together, all of them accused Daniel of breaking the new law. Now, when the king heard that the one who had broken the law was Daniel, I'm sure he was absolutely brokenhearted. Because now he realized that in this haste to sign this law and put a seal on it, in addition to that, this rash foolishness, now he deeply regretted it because it was going to cost the life of his best servant, the one that he felt that he could trust. And the king then saw the evil satraps and administrators were a group of key men who manipulated him for this very thing. But nonetheless, Darius was in a bind. How did this fall on Darius' ear? Well, we're told right in verse 13. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. Now, when the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel, and he made every effort unto sundown to do this. He was so displeased with himself for what he had done. You know, it's very true in any society, rushing through rules and laws is the last thing to be done. Our Congress, you know, in the last couple of years here, during the whole Obama administration, have rushed through laws that have been and still are detrimental to our nation. But the king had been duped nevertheless, and it was his duty as a just king to obey his own law. Now, that's very important to think about here, because if he didn't obey his law and said, oh, well, I am going to let you live, Daniel, because I just think it's a good thing, he would be breaking the law of the Medes and Persians, which he put into effect. And that would make him an unjust king, and he would lose the right to rule. So under the Medo-Persian law, the sentence had to be carried out the same day, mind you. There was no appeals or waiting for it. That night, Daniel was to become food for the lions. Now look at verse 15. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said, remember, your majesty, that according to the law, the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So all the things that he tried to do until it was sundown to change the law could not do that very thing. The king found no way to deliver Daniel. He had broken the law, and therefore he had to suffer the consequences. Now look at verses 16 and 17. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God whom you serve continually rescue you. He apparently had heard of the greatness of the God of Israel and how he had delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and other events in the kingdom there, the interpretation of the king's dream, and also predicting that the Medes and Persians that night, Belshazzar was giving a feast, would take over. No one could have known that because it was done in secret. So he knew that this God was a great God, but yet he didn't experience that greatness himself. So Nebuchadnezzar's favorite death was what? Throwing people into fire. But the Medes and Persians couldn't do that. You have to understand this now, because Mithra was the god of the Medes and Persians, and he was the god of fire. So if they threw people into the fire, they would dishonor their god. So they came up with another evil and wicked way of destroying people, and that was starve the lions and then throw them down into the lion's den. And by the way, I looked this up. The way they had set up the lion's den, it was, shall we just use this assembly here, and if you put a wall right here, one side is where they would put the food, and the other side is where the lions were. And of course, they were above them, and they would lift the gate, and the lions would rush in and eat all the food that was put there. So when the lions rushed in, they closed the gate again, and when it was all done, they put the food on this side, and they opened a gate, and the lions rushed in to eat there. And on each side was a door so that they could go in and either clean the bones away, although they probably ate the bones up too. But if they had to go in for any reason, the lions would be, of course, kept in one side. So Daniel was thrown in the food side. And mind you, he was thrown in. And probably the height of this was some 15 or 18 feet deep. I don't know about you, if you were thrown down 18 feet, I think I'd have either a broken ankle, a broken leg, a broken shoulder, arm, or something. Well, Daniel had none of these things as he was thrown into the lion's den. But once he was thrown in, they opened the gate, and of course those lions rushed in, and there was Daniel. But something miraculously happened here, and we discover this very thing. Take a look. In verse 18, then the king returned to his palace, spent the night, and he couldn't eat. He had no entertainment. He turned off the TV and no Netflix for the evening there. And as a result of that there, he just went to bed. He couldn't sleep. He just couldn't sleep at all because what he had done troubled him so badly. He knew that unless God delivered Daniel, he would have been supper instantly for those lions that night. So the king was distressed, and he just restlessly threw himself back and forth on the bed until the sun rose. And what happened, as we see in verses 19 and 20? At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in anguished voice, "O Daniel, O servant of the living God." Imagine he's already giving that title to Daniel, servant of the living God. "Has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" He waited to hear a voice. Immediately, at that point, Daniel, of course, gave a great testimony to the greatness of God. Verse 21b, there was rescue. "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight," that is God's sight, "nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, your majesty." He justified why God had spared him and why God had not obeyed the king's law himself, because it was a wrong law at that point. So upon hearing Daniel's cry that he was alive and more unharmed, the king almost passed out probably with joy, and Daniel's God, Yahweh, delivered him from the mouth of the lions. We know that an angel came down and stayed with him and kept company. It could have been a Christophany. It might have been the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. We don't know. But the text seems to indicate it was an angel. And this angel had the ability, we don't know how he did this. He could have either made Daniel invisible to the lions, smell and sight. He could have closed the mouth of the lions and their jaws became locked jaw and they couldn't move. But then they might have pawed him to death with their claws. I don't think that's it. I think the angels simply made the lions understand that their creator God said, "This man is off limits to you." And they ignored him, and they stayed away from him the whole night as a result of that. So in that, we think about that, they were ordered to leave Daniel alone. Now, notice what it says. Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent the angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions, and they have not hurt me." So when they hauled Daniel out, not only did the lions not hurt him, there were no cuts and scrapes and scratches on him, but in addition, there were no broken bones when he fell down into the hard surface of the stone floor. So indeed, the book of Daniel reveals a great deal about the work of angels when we think about that, and their ministries to God's people, and even their influence on nations. Daniel talks about it later on. I'll give you a little glimpse. Daniel chapter 10, verses 10 to 13. "A hand touched me," Daniel said, "and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, 'Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, and consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you.' So he said, 'Do you not know why I've come to see you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia.'" Now, why was an angel going to fight against the prince of Persia? Because an angel was directing nations. So it's important to see that. Although we don't know where angels are, we can't see them per se, unless God reveals them to our eyes, they are present all around us. There's scripture that tells us that when the saints come together to worship, that the places of worship are lined with thousands of angels. Would you understand that? This building right now is lined with thousands of angels who are watching you and watching me, how I give glory to God in my preaching and how you give glory to God in receiving the word of God. The angels are just enamored by that as they watch us. Something to think about. But when we think of angels delivering Daniel here, that brings us to the promises of the psalmist who said, listen to Psalm 34, verse 7. "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them." Psalm 91, verse 11. "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." How wonderful and beautiful that is. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. How happy the day was. And he gives God, the God of Israel, the God of heaven, Yahweh, his glory, while telling the truth about the incident. "My God shut the mouths of the lions," Daniel said, "because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I done anything wrong." Daniel believed that God, in his mercy, had spared him for that very reason. You know, it's true, he violated human governmental law, but he did it because not to pray would have violated the greater law of God that the Israelites were called to do in their very lives. So when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. So here we see the beauty of the illustration. And by the way, this is a perfect illustration. I know my time's going here. It's a perfect illustration of what God had to do for you and me as sinners. Think about this. The royal law of heaven demands that all who sin against God's law must die. Does that leave anyone out of the human race? Ezekiel 18:4 tells us. It says, "For every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me. And the soul who sins is the one who will die." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." So all the human race has sinned against God and must suffer the penalty. And this law of God that began in the Garden of Eden, as reiterated here by Ezekiel and also by Paul in Romans, is a law that cannot be changed. Why? Because every edict from heaven is a perfect rule. And like the Medes and Persians, in a greater way, the law of heaven cannot be repealed. God can't forgive. Now think about that. Satan was very smart. He knew God's law. And when he went into the Garden of Eden to tempt Eve, his goal was to destroy the human race because he believed God had to be just and could not forgive them. And God did not forgive us. And as a result of that, everyone would die. The wages of sin is death. And James 2:10 says, "For whosoever shall break the whole law and yet stumble at one point is guilty of breaking all of it." Now, here's more. God has chosen to suffer the penalty of death himself on our behalf, thus satisfying the law of sin and death. Romans 5:8. "God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16. We all know that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God solved the problem of having to punish the human race because of their sin by becoming a man himself and living a perfect sinless life, and he going to the death sentence on our behalf. So God was a just God. He made sure that the representative of the human race in Jesus Christ would pay the penalty of sin for all those who would come into the community of Jesus Christ. God has chosen to suffer the penalty of death itself on our behalf and satisfying the law of sin and death. Romans 3:25 says, "For all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." God presented him, Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood, meaning his death, and he did this to demonstrate his justice. What a picture God paints through Daniel and Darius's experience for us to understand and embrace the heavenly truths of salvation. The point is, have you received that salvation? Daniel goes on to say, "At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children." The king was so enraged, and being a sovereign ruler, he could put anybody to death. He put to death now what we call nobles. I'll just use that term. But notice what it said, also their wives and children. You know, that wasn't the Jewish way of doing things, but that was the Persian way of doing things. They would say that if they got rid of the father, one day a child would grow up and then, of course, try to enact revenge against the king for killing their father. So the best thing to do would be to get rid of the whole family, and there would be no one there to punish them. So at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. Now notice what it says. "And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones." These were hungry lions, and there was no question of that. God's miracles, of course, brought the deliverance for Daniel. "Now, then King Darius," there was reward, "wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth," and that is in all the 120 provinces, "may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear, reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever, and his kingdom will not be destroyed, and his dominion will never end." What amazing thing he was saying. "He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lion's den." And indeed, that's what God did. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Notice we have two names here. The reign of Darius, he was appointed by Cyrus to rule over the Neo-Babylonian kingdom of 120 provinces, but the entire kingdom, including that, was under the rulership of Cyrus the Persian. So Daniel distinguishes here and makes it historically accurate at that. Daniel possessed the favor of God and the favor of men, wisdom, longevity, faithfulness, godly conviction, steadfastness, and prayer. And he lived out his life beyond all his detractors. And the last verse. "So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." How wonderful it is to see this very thing. And now, mind you, Daniel's 90 years old, and he's still serving in the kingdom of Babylon, or the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. I think that teaches us all, and of course taught me my little lesson too, when I retired. There's no such thing as retirement in the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean you can't slow down. It doesn't mean you can do less because of your abilities not to do what you did when you were younger. But there's always room for service to God. And think about this. You know, when a person who's in the secular world and working full-time comes to retirement and they retire, well, that now frees you to work for the kingdom of God in your retirement years and to do all that you can for service to the Lord. So in all these things, we see that God is king. Our time is real gone. And I had seven things here, applications to go over, and I'll just let them go at the moment. And we'll move on to the rest of the service. So let's pray right now. Let's close our eyes and pray. Father God, we thank you so much for all the truth and teachings that you've given us. And I just pray now that the points and concepts some of them so dramatic about the salvation experience of the kingdom of God, that each and every one of us might indeed hold this as a way, an example for us to follow. Lord, is there any area of our lives where we haven't been faithful to the law of God over and against the law of society around us? Were we fearful of the consequences? Were we fearful of what our friends and neighbors and even our relatives might say? But Lord, give us strength and greatness to be able to stand firm in the world in which we live for the things that are truth in the kingdom of God. And Lord, I do pray, if there's anyone under the sound of the word who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, what King Darius had said about the living God who lives for all eternity, his Son Jesus Christ has gone to the cross to die for their sin. And his sin, his payment of sin, was a way to free the world of mankind from their payment of sin to be paid on the day of our death. And if there's anyone who wants to be free from that penalty of death, they must come to Jesus and surrender to him and call him as Lord and Savior. I'm thankful for all of us here that we've done that. And I pray if there's anyone who's yet to do that, they will see the need and hear the message of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.